Zach Gilchrist graduated from Freed Hardeman University with a degree in history. He teaches currently at the West Virginia School of Preaching Hebrew history, where he makes a trek from Scott Depot around the region of Charleston to here about 40 times a year and teaching a class. He graduated from the West Virginia School of Preaching in 2005, which was about a year too early because I'd like to have him around the other year while I was there. I heard he had some papers I might have been able to use. He is the author of the currently most quoted version of the lectureship book to date, and he will be talking to us about Psalm 122.
I appreciate being able to be here this afternoon. I appreciate the invitation to speak at the lectureship and be involved with all the work that the school is doing, and I'm humbled to be able to do so. But for a moment, I just want to say I appreciate you, because all joking aside, you have stayed. You have stayed through, and you're to be commended to want to stay, to worship God and learn about God, and you need to be thanked for that. So I appreciate you for being here and hope you will give me some attention during this hour. Imagine that you lived in a time where you could not freely worship God. Imagine you lived in a time where restrictions on worship were so severe that you could only worship God at certain places, on certain occasions, at certain moments, through certain actions, and that was all you could do. Imagine you were limited, so limited in worship that you just ached for it. You just wanted to approach God, but you can't because of the restrictions. That is the environment that Psalm 122 is written in. Now, not because God didn't want to be available to his people, not because his people couldn't approach him in some various ways, but to do the full worship that God wanted them to do, they had to be at God's prescribed location, which was not just anywhere. And they had to do God's prescribed actions, which was not just anything, at God's prescribed times. David longed to worship God, which caused him to write, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.' I was glad when they came and informed me, 'We can go worship God. We can finally go into the temple. We can finally approach him,' because that was limited to David." Fear-mongering aside, restrictions like these are actually far away from us today. We can get caught up in, it's harsh and people are against us and society wants to stop us from worshiping God, but they can't. As the lecturer last hour was bringing the point across, that if restrictions were made overnight tonight that restricted us from being able to openly worship God, you know what we'd do tomorrow? We'd openly worship God because we're servants of God. David lived in a time, though, where he couldn't just openly worship God based on the restrictions given in the Old Testament. There were ways that they would try to approach it. They would continue to try to worship on the high places, but those high places were sometimes used for worshiping the false gods of the Canaanites. And so they would have times where they developed a syncretistic religion where they were worshiping the idols of the Canaanites beside the idols of God. Sometimes that even slipping into the temple worship after Solomon's day. They had so many more restrictions, and Jesus got rid of them in many ways. Jesus in John 4:24, when he's confronted with the question, where should we worship, Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim, this mountain that our fathers, the Samaritan fathers, tell us to worship at, which is the true place of worship? And Jesus says there's coming a time where the location like that isn't going to matter anymore as long as you're worshiping in spirit and truth. So that's not to say that there's still not restrictions on what we can and cannot do in worship. Of course there is. We can't just call an action worship and it become worship. But we're so much more open that we don't have to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year to do it. We're so much more open that wherever we go, we can approach God in a worshipful manner. We've been given that blessing when Jesus fulfilled the old law. Unfortunately, because so many of those restrictions of the old law had been removed, we've developed an attitude of familiarity. We become so familiar with God and being able to approach Him so openly that we no longer value that blessing, that gift we have that we get to come to worship, to the point where it's become that people will say, oh, do I have to go again? Wait, I already went this morning. You mean I have to come back tonight? What, a midweek Bible study? But I'm busy. The kids got ball. We got to do homework. And I mean, by the midweek, we're all worn out. Do you realize what a blessing it is that we can openly say, I can go to the house of the Lord because I am the house of the Lord and I can worship Him so freely without the restrictions that David faced when he wrote this psalm? Do we have the attitude of David that says, I rejoice, I am glad that I get to go into the very presence of God and worship Him? Now, Psalm 122, our song for this hour, is labeled as a song of ascent. It's a group of 15 psalms from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134 that are focused on worshiping God. And the commentators and theologians will argue exactly how they were used. Some say they were used in approaching the temple. Some say maybe the pilgrims that were coming into Jerusalem to worship those 3 times a year would sing these songs on the way. Some suggest a much more restrictive attitude that they would walk up the steps to the Temple Mount, and they would stop and recite or sing one of these psalms as they got closer. It's thought that maybe these psalms were used during Hezekiah's day when he had restored the temple to its grandeur and original use to just worship God and God alone and not all these other gods that had slipped in over the years. And for that reason, some people deny that David wrote this psalm. Now, spoiler to the lecture book, I think David wrote this psalm. I think there's just too much evidence and it sounds too David. If it wasn't written by David, it was someone who was very familiar with David and his writings and copied it. And we do know that the Psalms of Ascent have been attributed to various authors like Hezekiah, Solomon. But this one specifically says in that subheading, which if you read a lecture by Sprague, somebody, some guy, you'll see that those subheadings hold a lot more weight than we might think. There's no reason to doubt that David wrote this psalm. Oh, but Jack, what if it was popularized and used more during Hezekiah's day? Well, we use Amazing Grace in our worship. I think we still use it. Does that mean it was written last week? No. We use wonderful songs from history in the past to still worship God today, because they're good songs. In fact, we use some of these very psalms that were written millennia ago to worship God because they're good material, godly material. And so, there's no reason to assume that if these Songs of Ascent weren't used until Hezekiah's day, that David still didn't write Psalm 122, and that was adopted into this processional that seems to be presented here in this psalm. The truth of the matter is, this psalm is written by a pilgrim that wants to worship God. Whether it's David, Hezekiah, or somebody else, this is obviously someone that wants to approach God and worship and looks forward to that. And for that reason alone, we can still learn, glean, and even use this psalm today to be thankful that we can still approach God, to be glad in our hearts when they come to us and say, it is time to worship God. You know, just that idea, just that first verse, I was glad when they said to me, That word glad, it's much more expressive than it comes across in English. It's implied in the Hebrew term, the very. I'm very glad. I'm exuberant. I am overjoyed that I get to go worship God. I'm overjoyed that we can now go approach Him correctly according to His will. And really the rest of the psalm, because there I say we're probably already familiar with the first verse of the psalm. But the rest of the psalm that we may be less familiar with is actually answering the why. David, why are you glad that you're getting to go worship God? Why are you so exuberant to approach Him? When it says they were going to the house of the Lord, they're going to Jerusalem to worship at the tabernacle. David had re-set up the tabernacle at Jerusalem in 1 Chronicles 16, 39 through 40, and he brought the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of Testimony, back into Jerusalem, and he set it up there so that people could worship God from Jerusalem. There's no doubt in my mind also that this song would have been useful when the temple was completed too. When Solomon finished the temple and God filled it with His presence at its completion in 1 Kings 8, 10 through 11 and said, this is God's chosen spot to be worshipped from, according to 2 Chronicles 33, verse 7, which is interesting because that's during Manasseh's reign. And Manasseh was an open idol worshiper. And in the middle of Manasseh's reign, we get this verse that says, Manasseh's corrupted God's temple, God's chosen place of worship with idols. But we're told still all the same, but that's what God chose. Not the idols, but the place to be worshipped from. So when David's saying he's glad, he's talking about the tabernacle. Later users of this psalm would be talking about the temple, and they're saying they're glad to be able to go to that presence, which is where? Well, verse 2 tells us. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Now notice here, by the time we get to verse 2 of Psalm 122, we've arrived. We're now in Jerusalem. We are on our way to worship. Of course, there's a small little emphasis here that not all life of worship. Not all of life is worship. There we go. That sounded better. All right. So, you know, we get this reminder here that worship is something intentional. Worship is something you go to do, like Abraham did, like Abel did. It was not their everything they did. It was the action of taking the time out and intentionally focusing on God in the God-prescribed ways. So they've now arrived in Jerusalem to do what they are prescribed to do. Jerusalem's an interesting city. We know it for the most part as a central location of Jewish life, but when Jerusalem is first mentioned in Scripture, it's a Canaanite city ruled by a man named Melchizedek. Now, when Melchizedek was ruling Jerusalem, it was called Salem. He was the king of Salem, a king of righteousness, but he was a Gentile. He was a Canaanite. Over the years, Jerusalem goes by many different names. Jebus, Jebusalem, named for a tribe called the Jebusites that lived there. It eventually becomes known as Jerusalem. And what kind of stands out ironically about Jerusalem, which has the very word for peace in Salem in its name, is it was anything but a peaceful city. Jerusalem, especially during the period of the Judges, is an outpost of war against the Israelites who have not taken the land as they should have. Jerusalem is an outpost for the Philistines, an outpost for the Anakites. Those were the giants that got Goliath descended from. It was an outpost for these other tribes to stand against the Jewish people, to stand against the ways of God. Oh, sure, there would be times where, like, Caleb would go and he'd chase out those Gentiles from that city, but then the Israelites would not inhabit Jerusalem, and so, like, well, bugs, cockroaches, the Canaanites would just come back and refill the city and be worse than they were before. And so this city of peace that was a center to the Jewish life and a center of worship of God in David's day was anything but for centuries. Until David comes along. And about 6.5-7 years into David's reign as king, the northern tribes finally come into the fold. See, when David becomes king, if you didn't know it, he was only ruling the tribe of Judah. Some of Saul's descendants were trying to rule Israel as an independent nation from Judah. And so what happens is eventually Saul's descendants give up. They come to David and say, We're giving in. We're going to become part of you. We're going to become part of a united nation. And when they do so, David says, well, look, Hebron's been my capital for Judah, but that can't be my capital anymore because we're now a new nation. We're a united nation. So David goes and he chases out the Philistines and the Anakites from Jerusalem. He chases them away, and then he establishes his capital in Jerusalem. That's when it becomes a Jewish city. That's when it becomes a center of worship to God. That's when everything changes for Jerusalem. Jerusalem, as it's mentioned in verse 3, is a strategic city. Verse 3 says of Psalm 122, Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. Now, I have not had the luxury to travel to the Holy Lands and tour Jerusalem and see these sites, but I've tried to read what others write about it, and everything I find about Jerusalem is that Jerusalem's built within hills, valleys in between hills, and those hills, especially in the ancient world of warfare, would offer natural defenses for Jerusalem on three sides. My understanding is that only the north side was easy to pass into. It was only from the north that they could easily invade Jerusalem. And if you only had to defend one side of a city, you got life pretty good. And that's thought to be what David is explaining here, is how Jerusalem is built as a city compact together. It's a city within the valley that's protected by the hills around it that can only be approached from one direction to invade. It's a strategic city that David fortified and built up to use as his new capital for this new nation he was now leading 7 years into his reign. Ironically, that means Jerusalem did not grow very early on because of the hills and how those natural defenses would be overcome if they tried to grow outside of them. And so as a small area, it also became very strategic to defend. But David goes on to say in verse 4, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. And so David turns from the strategy of using Jerusalem to what he really wants to use it for. He wants to use it to worship God. That is why he goes and he finally brings the Ark of the Covenant the correct way back to the city to put it in the tabernacle that he has found and reestablished. In 2 Samuel 6, when David is bringing the temple, the Ark of the Covenant into the tabernacle, he's exuberant in praise. He's rejoicing. He is out in front of a parade, leading the ark into the city, dancing. To the point that one of his wives, Michal, a daughter of Saul, says, "You are an embarrassment. You've embarrassed me." And she reprimands David for his actions. It's interesting. Is David seems to cut to the quick of Michal's real offense, what she was really bothered by. And what Michal was really bothered by is that David wasn't doing it like her father did. That's what David comes and says, "What, you're criticizing me because I'm not like your dad?" And he really doubles down at the end by saying, "If I've embarrassed you in the way I've worshipped God by leading this ark into the city, well, to use some modern vernacular, you ain't seen nothing yet. Because I'm going to continue worshiping God, and I'm going to continue worshiping Him exuberantly and with my full-fledged force. And some people tried to attack David, saying maybe he was being crude or rude by this, but there's no evidence in the text of that. The evidence in the text is David just wants to approach God. He wants to show this attitude of being glad that he can go and worship God. And as he's doing so, he does it with all he has. You know, ironically, if Michael's real critique of David is, you're not doing it like my dad did, you know what David should have said? Good. Because Saul, spiritually, in the way that counts the most, that's where he was lacking the most. That's where he failed the most. And so it may have been David saying, if you want me to be like your dad, Michael, I'm not going to be. Because his priorities were wrong. And I'm going to worship God. And I'm going to put that first. And I'm going to give my all to that. And it's with that mindset that David comes across in this psalm as, I'm going to worship God with everything I got, and I'm going to encourage everybody around me to worship God with everything they got. I'm going to call the tribes to come to the testimony of Israel. That testimony of Israel may very well represent the Ark of the Covenant, which had held the Ten Commandments in it, the testimony of God, the words of God, the law of God, where everything was hung on by God. And he's saying, everybody come to the law of God, the testimony of God, to the Ark of the Testimony, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. And he says, for thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Calling them again into Jerusalem. Calling them again to come to what Jerusalem was hopefully going to represent for David and the people. A place to worship God, he says, and come to the thrones that are set there. And thrones in this case represent judgment. The judgment of not David. The judgment not of any other man, but the judgment of God himself. In many ways, what David's doing is saying, come to the testimony of God, the written law of God, come to the judgments of God, follow God, do what God has asked you to do. Because that's what the house of David's going to stand for, the throne of God. Really, as I've read over this psalm and studied it, I didn't develop a traditional three-point outline to go along with it, because what I see is that you have verse 1 as that statement of just loud praise, that David's going to praise God. And verses 2 through 5 stand out of an explanation of where we're going to praise God, why that's been chosen. When we look at the background, we can see that all that is coming together to say God's going to be worshipped from Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem was going to be a capital of worshiping God. David no more sees it as just a small town that was in staunch resistance to God. Now it was going to be the town that is built to the glory of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 5, and again in verse 11, God says, I'm going to choose the place I want to be worshipped from. And it seems, as you continue reading through Israel's history, that God had chosen actually different places to be worshipped from. Joshua 18:1 seems to imply Shiloh was the place where he wanted the tabernacle set up so that he could be approached, so that he could be worshipped. Eventually, that place that God chose to be worshipped from is Jerusalem. In 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 6, we read Solomon quoting God, yet I have chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. Solomon's understanding was that David understood that Jerusalem was the place that God wanted to be worshipped from, and both David and Solomon set out to make sure that is what was done. If you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 12, and look at verse 13. We're reading a summation of Rehoboam, Solomon's son's reign. And notice what the chronicler notes. Thus King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. Now Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, and Ammonitess. Did you see what Jerusalem was? Jerusalem's the place, according to the chronicler, that God had chosen to be worshipped from. Jerusalem is the place that God has selected. Jerusalem, because of this, becomes such a key city. Yes, in the history of the world. Yes, in biblical history, it's a key city for so many ways. But there again, we keep coming back to the theme of the psalm. It's supposed to be a key city for the worship of God and the going out of God's name to the world. In fact, later on, Jerusalem would be where the gospel was proclaimed from first in Acts chapter 2 as prophesied. So we see how key Jerusalem is for God's law going out into the world in David's day and even modernly too. That being said, connecting it all the way right back to verse 1, going to Jerusalem should have been an occasion that you anticipated. I don't know who decided or why they decided that every eighth grader is supposed to go to Washington, D.C. in this country. I don't know who made that rule, who made that law, but if I ever meet them, I would like to thank them. I really enjoyed that trip. I really enjoyed getting, for the first time, to go on a trip with my classmates. And yes, there were chaperones somewhere along, but my parents weren't there. So I got to go to Washington, D.C. I got to see the sights, and being the nerd that I am, I got to see these monuments to our history, these museums to our past, these documents that have framed the nation. And I so thoroughly enjoyed it. I got in trouble for enjoying it. Because our tour guide had come on the bus, and she's pointing out things from the bus, and I leaned over to my friend Tim. I said, "Hey, Tim, over there, there's the Pentagon." And the lady giving the tour informed me that she was giving the tour, not me. But she didn't point out the Pentagon. It was really cool to be that close. I had anticipated that trip, and I still look on to back to that trip as fondly. I enjoyed doing it. That's what Jerusalem should have been and hopefully was to every Jew. It was coming to the capital of everything that you're supposed to stand for. It was coming to the place where, yes, the tabernacle had been erected, followed by the temple, and the nation was ruled for 80 years by two men who were trying to put God first. Yes, they're men. They failed, okay? We know that. But they tried. They tried with everything they could to put God first, even after they failed. And so, every Jewish eighth grader should have anticipated getting that opportunity to finally go to Jerusalem and see these sites where all this was done from, and get to witness the sacrifices and the worship and all that was done so that they could approach God. And that brings us to the rest of the psalm. This last section of the psalm becomes a request. It kind of gets to the crux of it, where he's you know, lifting God's name, and he's explaining how God has blessed Jerusalem, and we get all this background, and it comes down to David's request is, so let's pray for peace for Jerusalem. Now, I've already told you, I've ruined my own lecture by giving you some of the ending. Jerusalem was not a peaceful city. But one of the reasons why Jerusalem was not a peaceful city is because the world that Jerusalem, ancient Jerusalem, in the days of David was built in, was not a peaceful world. war and raiding and thieves and stealing were common. You did not know from one day to the next if the raiding party was going to kill you. You know, nobody, when Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, nobody's surprised that a man was robbed on the side of the road. That was commonplace. No one's surprised to the point that the Jewish, you know, the priest that goes by, he's like, yeah, there's an injured body. I can just walk on by. He wasn't surprised. He wasn't shocked. The ancient world was used to seeing this. To the point that in the Bible, we even read of some of these raiders, some of these men who would get these coalitions together to just terrorize the countryside. Cities end up going to them and saying, will you be our leader? Because we don't got anybody else. We don't have anybody else. They used better grammar back then. You know, they wanted to approach raiders to lead them, thieves, robbers. Because it was so commonplace, that's where some of the best leaders were. This is the world that Jerusalem is built into, and this is the world that David says, we need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, a city that up until David's day was known for anything but peace. But even more importantly, David goes on in the rest of verse 6 to say, may they prosper who love you. He prays for peace for the city, but then he gets down to what he really means. He's not just praying about the buildings. He's praying about the people. He's saying, may the people who serve you prosper. May the people who live in Jerusalem and really want to be your people and really want to approach you with their glad hearts, may they be blessed. May they prosper. May they receive every good and perfect gift that comes from above, from the Father of lights. So David goes on in verse 7 to request, peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. That line, peace be within your walls, the term walls there actually implies ramparts. And what it's saying is may those who protect your city be held in peace. Because there again, David's not concerned about the literal walls of the city. He's concerned about the people who stand on them day and night defending the city from some of these marauding raiders going through the countryside. That's what he's praying for. He's saying, keep our guards safe. Keep our soldiers safe so that the city will remain safe. He prays for prosperity within your palaces. And there again, he's not praying about the palace he's living in. He's not praying about the four walls standing around him. He's praying about the people who work within it. The people who work within it for the word of God to go forth through the judgments of David. He says, may they all be prosperous. He's not worried about the literal buildings. He's worried about the people that those buildings represent. And that those people will continue safely being able to do their jobs with their capabilities so that more people can come to Jerusalem safely and worship God. Because David says in verse 8, for the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. See how David turns that? See how David takes it from these buildings to the people. He takes it to the people and says, be with my brethren, my companions. Be with my relatives and my friends. In all honesty, it's no surprise to us that David probably filled his advisors with relatives and friends and people he liked. You know, when I first took over directing a week of camp, I asked some advice from another director of a week of camp, and I said, how do you do the staff? And that person said, I choose the people I like, and then I tell them to be on my staff. He surrounded himself with people he liked because it made his job easier, made it more enjoyable. It's only natural to do that. Why wouldn't David be any different? And so what he does is he says, all those people I've chosen to work with me and work around me, those people who are within my city that I have built and I am making, he wants to make it in God's image, but let's face it, he's a human, so he made it in his image too. What's he saying? Bless all of them. Bless all of them. Watch over them. Peace be with them. In the end, the point remains that he wants peace for his companions. He wants peace for his city. He wants peace for everything around him because he wants people to come worship God. Verse 9, he says, "Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." Now, I think I've skipped right over the part of my lecture that focuses on how God chose the temple. And I don't want you to get left out. So if you don't know, when the tabernacle got completed, the presence of God filled it like a cloud, like smoke. It came in there and it was as a way of saying, God is filling this place because he's claiming it as his own. He did that with the tabernacle. Now, here's what's interesting. When the temple's completed, the very temple that some scholars say God never wanted, God never intended, and God never blessed, well, when it's completed, strangely, there's a cloud representing the presence of God that comes and fills the temple, and God blesses the temple. How dare we say that God chose the tabernacle and not the temple when he approved of it the same way, with the same actions? Yes, I'm not denying the temple at times became corrupt, but when the temple was focused on the worship of God alone, it was a blessing to everybody. Hezekiah's day, Josiah's day, David's day, and maybe others, the temple stood for worshiping God and God alone, and that was good for everybody. And that's what David wants to continue. That's what David wants to go forth and wants to encourage, to say, I have provided this location for him, the tabernacle, but, well, he did all the groundwork for the temple, we know. I'm providing this location where we can freely come worship God. So God, bless this location. Keep the people of this location safe so more people can come and worship God. Now, way back up in the beginning of my lecture that I started, I don't know, 6 hours ago or so, we were reminded that Christ made it easier than ever to be able to approach God in worship. When he, in John 4:24, tells that Samaritan woman, the day is coming. That, you know, God is spirit, and we're just going to have to worry about worshiping him with the right spirit and in truth. So yes, there's still restrictions to do what God has asked us to do the actions we've asked us to do. And if he asked us to all go to a location 3 times a year, you know what we need to do? We need to go to that location 3 times a year to worship him. If God said, I still want you to make animal sacrifices, we would need to make animal sacrifices. If God said, I wanted you to hop on 1 foot while rubbing your bellies and singing your songs to me, well, we'd all have to get more coordinated. But he didn't. What God said we need to do is worship him in just song. And to take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, consisting of the emblems of the fruit of the vine and the unleavened bread that he gave us. And to pray to him in spirit and in truth, not only in worship, but without ceasing, openly having that communication with God at all time. And he said on the first day of the week, take up a collection to further the work of the church, to not have to be scrambling, to make sure that the ways of God go forward with monetary support. And he said, you preach that word, you put that word forth. He gave us these actions of worship to do, and you consider, compared to the animal sacrifices and compared to the traveling of Jerusalem, we have it pretty easy. We get blessed to come to buildings like this around us and worship God, yes, but we could also go out in the parking lot and do the very same thing. We could go to a park and do the very same thing. Dare I suggest, in this room, we've probably all worshiped at various locations and various times. So my best prayers to God, I think, have come while I'm driving and while I'm on a plane. And I'm worshiping God. Because Jesus said If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And if you keep his commandments, you become part of the church. You're added to it by God, and you are the temple. You are the house of God, and where you go, the house of God is, which means you can stop and worship God how he has asked you to worship wherever you go. You don't have to go to Jerusalem anymore. But here's the key. You have to become part of that house first. You have to be added by God to that location first. You have to put your faith in God enough to obey, to do what he's asked you to do. You got to put your old life of sin behind you in repentance. You have to confess that he is your Savior. Jesus Christ has saved you and died for you. And you have to be baptized for the remission of sins. And we are told that in Jerusalem, that day that the gospel was preached for the first time, where Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, that 3,000 individuals who did that were added by God to the church. They didn't join one. They became part of the house of God, which meant they could worship him daily. Ironically, starting in the temple for the first century church, but later moving to homes and other locations. Eventually moving to the practice of building buildings, but this building is not the church, and we know that because we are added to the church. We become the church that Jesus Christ came to die and build. We become part of that church when we obey him and do what he's asked us to do. Which leads us to the final question of the hour. Have you done that? Have you been so hungry to worship God that you can say you were glad when someone came and told you it was time, that you gave your entire life, not just your worship to God, confessing his name, being baptized for the remission of sins, being added to the church? And are you remaining part of that? Are you remaining part of that house of God that can worship God so freely as we are blessed to be able to do? I ask that question because if not, we want to help you. And if there's any way we can help you, whether it is to come to Christ for the first time or come back to the house of God so that you can worship him freely like David was so eager to do in Psalm 122, we want to help you do that. And you can let us know if you need that help now by coming forward as we stand and sing the invitation song.
There's a great day coming, a great day.